Go back to Zechariah chapter 14 after our Easter break and sermons from that theme. Zechariah 14. And we left off at verse 6. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Let's pray. Lord, we confess much here that we do not know in details, but Lord, also we thank you that there is so much here that we are to understand and know. And I pray, Lord, that would not be lost on us, the opportunity today to know these things, that we would have clear understanding for our own labors for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is such a thing in our literary world as a mystery novel. I personally like a good mystery novel. When I was a kid, I go to the library, and there was a section in the library on mysteries. And I read The Three Investigators. Alfred Hitchcock wrote that, but it wasn't a eerie thing. It was about three guys who were investigating little things. I don't remember one of the things they investigated. I remember they had a nice little clubhouse. But I looked at those and read them, and The Hardy Boys. I did not read Nancy Drew, but I guess that's good too. And so a mystery basically is intended to be obscure until the end. What would it be like if you opened up a mystery novel, and on the very first page it said, let me tell you right now everything that's going to happen and how it's going to end up in this one little page here. This and this and that, just to have a synopsis and take out all the mystery of it on the very first page. It would be a mystery novel then. A mystery novel is a mystery until it gets to the end. And once it gets to the end, the mystery is gone. My daughter used to, she said she doesn't do this anymore, but she was so concerned that the end be good in a book that she would read the end chapter first. And then she would know whether she wanted to read the whole thing. Well, that takes the mystery out of it. Once you find out that the butler did it, and you find that out first, well, then you don't have the same experience with the mystery. There are clues now throughout the mystery to keep you in a paying attention to it. Makes you wonder, I wonder if this person did it, or if that person did it, or what exactly happened. But after the mystery is solved, we look back and we say, yeah, that was, oh, I see that now, and it all makes sense. Well, the Bible is not a mystery novel, but it is a mystery book. And you may have forgotten, or we don't look at it in that way so all the time. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Look back at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. A mystery is something that is kept secret by God until such time he decides to tell us what it means. And so the Bible is full of that kind of mystery. It's not trying to keep us from the truth, but God doles it out as he sees fit. He doesn't, in the very first in Genesis, give us all the details and times and places and situations that it's all going to come to pass. He gives shadows there. As you go through the Bible, you see more of it. But it is written in a way that a mystery is written. And not everything is told until such time that God thinks it is time for us to know. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, this is another thing we don't often think about, but the prophets who prophesied, like Zechariah, did not understand in every case even what they were prophesying. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The prophets prophesied, and then they said, I wonder when this is supposed to happen. And they sought to find out, and they could not. And God said, it's not for you to know all that. You're serving other people to come. And when those people came later, as Peter mentions, they understood it because it was time for the mystery to be revealed. And so the Lord told the Jews that they were part of one body with the Gentiles, and that middle wall of separation was broken down, and the gospel came to all, and all the world would be in one family. All that was a mystery until it was revealed in the New Testament. And they didn't get it. The prophets knew the facts of the prophecies, but not the exact time and the manner. And that's important because when we look back at in Zechariah 14, when I was, I think I was still in high school or probably a senior, and you may not be like this, but some of my old memories kind of mingle and get together with other memories, and they form one thing, and it may be years apart. But at church one day, one of the men there, deacon there, said, you ought to read Zechariah 14, because that tells us what is happening right now. And boy, that made my eyes light up. I said, really? That's astounding. And then I went and read Zechariah 14, and I found out that looked like none of it was happening now. So I'm not sure. I went and asked my pastor, what does this, some of this mean? What does verses 6 and 7 mean, and especially? I forget what he said. But he thought about it a while and came back with an answer. Well, this is a mysterious section. I'm not going to get up here like some and say, this is very clearly, this happened, and on August 15th in 2038, this is going to happen. And then, I mean, that's be foolish. But there is a prophecy here, and we need to see that in the most clear way. So we need to get on a clear spot first. When this prophecy began, Zechariah, remember what was going on? They were building the temple, or about to. And the temple had been laid waste, and they came back to rebuild it, but then they were stopped. First, they had to be motivated because they let it go. And then when they got stopped, they let it go again, and they had to be spurred back to building it. And so Zechariah and Haggai were both prophets to spur on the building of the temple again from where they had just let it go. And they had forfeited blessing because of it. So 8 night visions came, the first part of Zechariah, that addressed the problem of them not working and all the reasons they wouldn't work. It wouldn't be completed, whatever it was. Or they were afraid, or they didn't know God was with them. And that was dealt with in those first 8 night visions. After the temple was rebuilt, we got 4 messages. Because it wasn't enough for the temple just to be rebuilt, there were still problems to deal with. They still felt hopeless that it would be anything, because they said, doesn't this just look like nothing to you who saw the first one? But they didn't know they would have any future success with it. And so they also, once the temple was built, could fall into formalism. Once a church is built, once a church building is built, a lot of people fall into formalism. They just go through the ritual. Go to church, attend the service, blah, blah, blah. But the living life of Christ in us is not lived out, because the building becomes the church, and the services become faithfulness, and other people do the study for you, and it becomes ritual. So it was to stop that. These 4 messages were given about fasting truly from the heart and such as that. And so those 4 messages dealt with that. Then the final part of the book is the 2 burdens. And we've come to those. Chapters 9 through 11 is the first one. Chapters 12 through 14 is the second burden. And that burden has basically 3 things in mind: the nations, Israel, and the Messiah. And of course, the people and how their response to that is. That Israel was going to be victorious, the nations would be judged, and that the Messiah would be the key to the whole thing of judgment and mercy. And so the burdens deal with that. And most of it is positive. The victory, the salvation, the positive things. But there's a part in each burden that speaks of unpleasant things. The sin of Israel in chapter 11 of the first burden. And the destruction of Jerusalem, which we see here starting in chapter 13, 8, and the striking of the shepherd and things like that that take place through this. And the fall of Jerusalem in chapter 14. There's a negative, a more unpleasant thing mentioned. And that is to maintain a proper fear of the Lord. You may like to walk in the woods. I, in North Carolina, walked in the woods. That was a great thing. There were things about walking in the woods, being out in nature, brushing through the forest and seeing all the beauty and the wildness of the whatever was out there, swallowing gnats, getting hit in the face with a briar that guy in front of you loosened up and whacked into you when you went by, or that tree limb across the face that he moved out of the way as he went through. And we were always told to watch out for snakes. So there's that walk in the woods for you. It's wrought with danger. So it's a blessing to go and be in the woods, but you've got to watch out where you're going. So Zechariah prophesies from the Lord these burdens so that the people maintain a fear of the Lord. And we're in this last section here, the last chapter. And this is the most widely interpreted bunch of verses that I think there are in the Bible. Some say these things speak of a time before the first century, when they fought against Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greeks, the things that happened during that time. Some say it refers to the gospel age when Jesus came. Some say it all refers to the first destruction of the temple, and the Mount of Olives is figurative. And some say the Mount of Olives is not figurative. It's actually going to be split. And on and on and on it goes, including the verses I've read today. I spun myself this past week into such a wad that I stepped back and said, listen, we're going to lose the point of this if I try to chase down all these different thoughts. So let's go with what we know. Verse 6 and 7. A darkened day. It shall come to pass in that day. Now, in that day is throughout here. The day of the Lord, in that day. We'll see that throughout. Verse 4, in that day. There's all the in that day. Speaks of a future time when the Lord does something. Often a thing of judgment. So, in that day, verse 6. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Now, when I saw that back when I read Zechariah 14 the first time, that's the thing that stuck me most. I said, what is that? It's not day, it's not night, but then there's light. What is that? That's what I asked my pastor. And I don't remember what he said. It refers to a day that is a day like we sometimes experience, just the day itself. It's a day that is so dark, but it's also daytime. We have some of those sometime in a storm. If it's heavily overcast, it's not nighttime, but it's kind of like that, and it's not daytime, but it's kind of like that, so it's neither day nor night. The lights diminish. But then in the evening, we might see the sun poke through, and the sun goes down, and the cloud cover is gotten under by the sun, and there's some light then. That's the day. So in that day, there's going to be a lot of darkness, and then there's going to be a light at the end of the day. There's going to be a day that is just, you know, everything seems to be, you know, and then you see something. We have a lot of future things. We have young girls here. In that day, we might think of their wedding. You parents don't want to think about that yet. Or they're thinking about when they get graduated. And in that day, it's speaking of something that we can't go by now. It'd be crazy to think that. You know, I often ask a 6, 7, 8 year old why they didn't bring their husband with them to church, and they look at me like I'm crazy, which is what I'm trying to be, because that would be crazy. But one day it's not going to be crazy. I could probably, if I thought about it hard enough, could think of a daughter that somebody has who thinks that 23 years old is pretty close to being an old maid, if you're not married. Not to mention any names. But this day to come is going to be like this. It's going to be a day that is dark, and then it's going to be in the evening light. Now that is a figure, the day is connected to judgment, and it's going to be dark until suddenly it's going to be light. The lights will diminish, but then there's going to be a light. And in the Bible, it's very common. Let me read you a few verses without having you turn. It's very common to associate something before God's judgment with darkness, and then the light of judgment comes. Revelation 6:12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. That would blot out light. Revelation 8:12, then the fourth angel sounded, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Isaiah 13:9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. There's a number of others here, but let me just end with Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. My best guess right now is that this is talking about that. That you have a time, you look around, it's all dark, nothing's happening, and then the Lord comes. Then there's light. And that would also be true in many other cases of judgment. Until it comes, it doesn't seem like anything's going to happen. Things are dark until the light shines. And so you can't really determine what's going to happen by looking around now. If you look at a New Testament example, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're taught this because people always want to know when's the Lord coming. And there's a book right now being written, and there's probably 10 on the shelves, that tell you when it's going to be. And some they've taken off the shelves because once it didn't come, they had to pull them back. I don't know how many books I've had in my hands in my life that predicted when it would all end. 1988, 1989, 1990, 1975, 2000, because that was the, all the computers were going to break down, so that was the beast. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon. In that case, the darkness is not in the skies. The darkness is associated with the fact that people are blind to the judgment coming. They don't see it coming. They say peace and safety. One day the United Nations will sit down and they'll say, we have solved all the world's wars. Of course, they never will. And we are satisfied that war will never break out. Well, then look for it because that's when it's coming. It's a sudden, unexpected thing. So the first thing is that it's that, unexpected. It's a dark day. Becomes light when God moves in the day of the Lord. The second thing is, verse 8. It says, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea, and both summer and winter it shall occur. Now I have no problem if that's a physical thing in the millennium. I have no problem with that. But that's not a lesson. Saying how the topography is going to be, that's not a lesson. There's a lesson here. What do we really want? When a person who cooks goes into the kitchen and starts to cook, what do they really want? Do they want to cook? I'm sure some do. Let's just use me as an example of all my great cooking skills. When I go into the kitchen, I open up that can of mini ravioli, I put it into a bowl, and I put a piece of plastic paper over it and put it in the microwave, and I turn the microwave on. You know what I'm looking for? How the photons are hitting that food? No. How the wax paper? No. All I want is for the ravioli to get out of there hot. That's it. What do we want in life? When we go to church, What is it we're looking for? Routine, ritual? I don't think so. What about when we witness or pray or minister in whatever way we do? Or we try to, like they did, build back what is fallen. We build a church here in this area when there's a need here. What are we looking for? Just to go through the motions? No, we want life. The product of our labors, we want life from it. And life is pictured here as living waters. Water is needed for all life. That's a very easy figure to use. Without water, things die. And so, when the Lord moves, what does He bring? He brings life. Living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Half of them that way, half of them that way. I think that refers to the fact that Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, and the gospel went forth from Jerusalem, and the throne of the king is in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is where things started for the new covenant and the old. And salvation's work was done there. And so when the Lord moves in our lives, we get life from it. Now, if you look at John chapter 7, Jesus spoke of that. Remember at the woman at the well in John 4, she came looking for water, and He said, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for living water. And she said, that's what I want. And then He led her to belief in Him. But in John 7, verse 37, on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We're not living like we're going to live. We've got sickness and trials and sufferings, pains, along with blessings. It's not going to be like this forever. There are things we dread now. That's not living. There are people that disappoint us and hurt us, and people we're concerned for and we hurt over, and that's not living. Not like we want. And the Spirit is the down payment of eternal life. And in heaven, we will experience fully without any filtering of it out of eternal life. Full favor with God, joy in the Lord, joy with each other, joy in all that's around us. And that's what they're pointed toward. They're laboring in the temple. They're laboring to fix up the temple. And once it's fixed up, they're laboring to live their lives. They want to live now. It's not enough to say, "Oh, there's our church. We've got it built in such and such a time, and it's got so many rooms and so much square feet." That's not living. It's just, we want life. And what do we find? At the end of God's redemptive plan begun at Jerusalem, the gospel goes out into all the world. The world eventually springs forth with an abundant spiritual life. And that's what's described there. Now, I don't know. I can't tell you. I'm like the prophets. I can't tell you all the precise ways it's going to work out. But we're told here, and we don't need to lose it by trying to figure out what day of the week it happens on. But it says that it's going to flow constantly without seasons, every direction, east and west, and both summer and winter. Now, I don't mind if that's a result of Jerusalem being raised up in verse 11 and all that. Verse 10, the changing of the topography, I don't mind that. But that's not a lesson. The lesson is that God has given life. That is constantly seen in our Bibles. And finally, Verse 9, the great king. At the end of it all, we have this. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. We will have in that day something we do not have even the possibility of in this world. We will have a great king. Wouldn't it be nice if our political representatives actually represented us politically? Care for what we care about. Tried to make things better for us. There's a carousel of leaders who step forward all the time saying, you got to get me in there because I'll fix things. And there's law upon law upon law, promise upon promise upon promise. We'll help you with your finances, your health, your safety, your well-being. And people pretty much are over believing any of that anymore. And in that day, we're told the Lord will be king over all the earth, and there'll be no more contentious political parties, no more divided nations, no more false gods and false religion and false practice. The Lord will rule, and he won't rule at the permission of the voters. He will rule by his own sovereign decree, and nobody will oppose it. His law, his way, his will, and the world will have true life. In the latter part of verse 9 says that everyone will confess that there's only one God. The Lord is one and his name one. There's not going to be all this bevy of gods and goddesses. Everybody's going to know. And when the Lord is king, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the world whose king is the Lord. And this is what Zechariah points the people of his day to. And that's what we having in Zechariah now, that's what we're pointed to. The fact that all that we see in the world today, all the terrible things that go on. And I mean, I could not have imagined 20 years ago all the things that are commonly spoken of today. As smart and progressive and understanding and tolerant that are put forth today, you could not have. You'd have told me that, I'd have told you, you know, where Bull Street was, and do you want me to drive you? It's just gone crazier than you could imagine. I mean, who would know after finding out at the age of 4, what bathroom to use, that at the age of 49, you don't know where to go? You cannot even think about it and keep up. But we're told, verse 10, that Jerusalem will be exalted. Now it says there this way, with the king there, all the land shall be turned to a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate, the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine press. And the people shall dwell in it. And no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now here you are building a temple in that Jerusalem that's mentioned here. And then you're going to live in it. And you're going to worship in it. And what's the message here? This city at waste right now. You know, they had to build the walls after the temple. It took hundreds of years, 100 years or so, to get these things even started good. That this place where you're working right now will one day be elevated and the center of the world and the life going out from it and living waters and the king reigning right here. That's the message. Now, whether there's physical things that happen, I don't care. Well, that's fine. The message, though, is Jesus is king and ruling over all the world. So if you're the original hearers, you're saying, if we build this thing, will it just be destroyed again? Is all our work wasted? No, it says the people will dwell safely with no fear of destruction. And in the end, we'll have a place where we're safe and at peace. When I went to school, very important time in school that I knew about every day. Every day, I thought about this time. And that was 3 p.m. Because 3 p.m., I was out of there. And, of course, lunch was okay, recess was okay when we had that kind of, but nothing was as good as 3 p.m. Because at 3 p.m., what you're doing after school, what are you going to do after school? Well, nobody said, what are you going to do in history class today? We don't care about that. What's going to happen in social studies today? Do I have that class? No. After school, you got us. In that day, you've got us. What will make our hearts big and confident? What will cheer us? The rule of our great King in that day. That's what we should be thinking about. Oh, don't turn on CNN. They won't say anything about this. Or Fox or any other ones. We need to be thinking about in that day. In that day, the Lord shall be King over all the earth. In that day. Let's pray. Lord, we've not made this up, and if we did make it up, we couldn't make it as good as it actually is. That you, Lord, are King of kings and Lord of lords. And we look to the day when even these dastardly things that are done in our country will be totally reversed when you are reigning. We praise you for that in Jesus' name.